The Bible says, always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you when anyone asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Always be ready to give an answer. Most translations use the word answer. The Greek word is an apologia, meaning a defense, like you're apologizing, but it's a defense of your belief, your hope. And so in pre-evangelism, we have to give that defense for people who have objections to the faith. And you'll see the Apostle Paul, we were in that last time, had to do that himself. And he came before Agrippa. He came before these people that wanted to know what he was doing. And he was accused. You remember, he was accused by the Jewish authorities. And in the book of Acts, in chapter 25, 26, you see he came before them. Now, in Acts chapter 25, beginning in verse 23, it says, so on the next day, now he was, last time we covered, he was before Festus, you remember? And then was delivered over, and now they wanted to wait for him to see King Agrippa. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice, amid great pomp, and they entered the auditorium. Great pomp, you know, circumstances. Here came King Agrippa. He was accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city and the commander of, under the command of Festus. Paul was brought in. So now Festus brings him in. Festus and Felix were like little governors. They were governors. And then the king, King Agrippa, the Herodians had a lot of power in Jerusalem because they had a lot of favors with Rome. They were very willing to be Roman puppets just for that power. Festus said to King Agrippa and all the gentlemen here present with us, he said, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. They are saying he ought to die. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him. He wants to appeal to Caesar. I don't have anything to write to Caesar. I have nothing definite to write to my Lord. And they called Caesar Lord. So you can understand why Christianity ran headlong into Rome. All the things written about Caesar, when they put out an encyclical and a letter about Caesar, guess what that was called? It was called the Good News. And so you ran right head on. What was the message about Jesus Christ called? The Good News. And so you're running headlong into the Roman Empire, pow, with these terms. Caesar was Lord. Jesus is Lord. And so you're going to run headlong into it. So here came, not that Christianity tried to. They didn't try to run into it, but they did run into it. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, said Festus. And since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, you all, and before, especially before, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indict him also against the charges. Now, King Agrippa understood, you know, he understood Jewish law. He understood all the situations. He understood all the, you know, the various laws and things that happened. He was an expert in the Jewish, the Judaic religion. He's coming, and Paul's coming before him, okay? Let's take a look a little bit about Agrippa. You notice in verse 23, it says King Agrippa showed up with Bernice. Who's Bernice? Bernice was King Agrippa's sister. Shortly after Nero became the emperor in about 54 AD, He gave Agrippa the Galilean cities of Tiberias and the surrounding cities, of different ones close to in that area of Galilee. So he knew that. He also, in appreciation for the imperial favor, he gave Agrippa all kinds of benefits. He enlarged the capital. Agrippa did, because he said, well, thank you for giving me these cities. So what did he do? He went to the city called Caesarea, named for Caesar, and enlarged that city. And he also enlarged the city called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is up north, all the way north of Galilee, north all the way to almost the beginning of the Jordan River. And King Agrippa enlarged that city because it was the Philip Caesar, Caesarea Philippi. And he renamed it, he renamed that city Neronius, Nero, after King Nero. So Agrippa the second, his name was Agrippa the second. He now ruled that whole area of Philip the Tetrarch, who was before that. King Agrippa the second's private life was not exemplary. His sister Bernice came to live with him after their uncle, who was also her second husband, who was Herod the king of Chalcedon, died. He died in 48, and she came to live with her brother, King Agrippa II. There were many rumors, and the rumors continued to persist, of incest between Bernice and her brother, Agrippa II. And she tried to resolve this by marrying a guy by the name of Palermo, in Cilicia. But shortly after this, after she married him, she tried to, I'll get married to another man. So she got married. But shortly after she got married, she returned back to her brother, to her the relationship with her brother. And therefore, the incestuous relationship became a common chatter among the people in Rome. It was just like, I think that Agrippa, he's got his sister, and they go everywhere together. They did everything together. And so right here, before Paul, and there's no doubt that many of these people knew those rumors of Agrippa and Bernice, here came Paul, and Agrippa is coming. He's the king now, and he has power, he has authority, and Paul now has to make his defense. So in chapter 26, here's what we read. Chapter 26, okay? So at the command of Festus, here came Paul, and now he's in front of Agrippa. Verse 1 of chapter 26, Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand, proceeded to make his defense, the apologia. Here he is now making his answer. And here's what he says. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today." Now notice how respectful Paul is. He's standing before a man that may be an incestuous man with his own sister. Rumors are that he was. A lot of evidence was that he was. But Paul does not say, I think you're pretty much, you want to clear that up. I think you may be living with your sister. Are you? You got her here. Here she is today. How come she's traveling with you everywhere you go? But he doesn't say anything. He's very respectful of people in authority. And he doesn't bring it up. He just says, and he doesn't overpraise him. You're the most righteous man in the world, King Agrippa. No, he doesn't do that. But on the other hand, he doesn't belittle him. He's making a defense for himself. And he says, "In regard to all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews." And the word Jews means Jewish authorities, not the average Jew on the street. Jewish authorities. "I'm accused by the Jews. I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today." Why? Because King Agrippa knows the thing. He said, and so what he says, especially, verse 3, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. There he is. Now he's got his attention. So he does his introduction. So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they were willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. They want to say, I was a Pharisee. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. What was the promise made by God? The resurrection, that God was going to give them an inheritance with the promise to Abraham. The promise in which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God day and night, or night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jewish authorities. Why is it, now he looks at King Agrippa, and he says this, why is it considered incredible among you if God does raise the dead? And he's talking to the whole group, you people. I mean, why is it considered incredible that God could raise the dead? So then I thought myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. And not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but I also, they were being put to death. I cast my vote against them. When they were, somebody asked for the death penalty, I said, yeah, kill them. And as I punished them often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and the commander of the chief, the commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, he's talking to Agrippa, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And we had all fallen on the ground. I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the pointed, the goads, the pointed sticks. And I said, well, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand up on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you to a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear for, which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, whom I am sending you, to whom I'm sending you. Now that's the phrase to whom apostolos say. I am apostling you, apostolic to you, to the Gentiles. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness and light into the dominion of, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. I mean, isn't this the commission of all Christianity? Isn't this what it is? What are we supposed to do? To open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, from dominion of Satan back to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. This is what Jesus told Paul on that road. After Paul says that in verse 19, he says, so, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to that heavenly vision. What do you think I'm going to do? Go against that? I mean, I'm struck down blind. I mean, I hear this voice from heaven. But I kept declaring both in those of in Damascus first and also in Jerusalem, then throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds of appropriate repentance. And for this reason, the Jewish authorities seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. That the Christ would suffer, that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice. Now here's Paul talking and somebody calls out in the back of the room, "Paul, you are out of your mind, for your great learning is driving you mad." And in the ancient days, people believed that the brain had only a certain amount of capacity. That after you filled it with too much knowledge, it would drive you crazy. You learn, and next thing you know, you would go crazy because you learn too much. Now we know that that's ridiculous because most people don't even use half the brain that they got. They don't even get to the capacity. But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus." He's treats him with respect. "But I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this was not done in a corner." Jesus being crucified, the resurrection, all the statements about him. "King Agrippa," he turns to King, "do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Look at that. "I know that you do." You're not going to let him answer. "Agrippa replied to Paul, 'In a short time, you'll persuade me to become a Christian.' And Paul said, 'I would wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all that hear me this day might become such as I am. Except, of course, for these chains," his handcuffs. "The king stood up, and the governor, and Bernice, and those that were sitting with him. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, 'This man has not done anything worthy of death or imprisonment.' And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" I'd have told him to let him go. But he appealed to Caesar. And when you appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen, where do you go? You go to Rome, Caesar being Rome. So here was Paul's defense. Here was a man who stood there and made his defense. He gave an answer for the hope that was in him. You and I have to give an answer for the hopes that are in us. But perhaps the biggest problem when we confront other people is the question of the existence of God. The existence of a personal, moral God is fundamental to all that we believe about the Bible and about Christianity. If there is no moral God, there is no moral being against whom we have sinned. Therefore, salvation would not be needed, right? Why do we need to be saved? If there's no moral God, then you never sinned against any moral God. Furthermore, if there is no God, there could be no acts of God, such as miracles. And therefore, the stories about Jesus coming to the earth, being born of a virgin, and all that, and all of his other miracles would be nothing but myth and fiction. So the first question that must be addressed in pre-evangelism is the age-old question, does God exist? Because if people don't believe it, if the person you're talking to doesn't believe God exists, there's no use quoting the Bible, there's no use quoting other things, because it doesn't help. Now, traditionally, there were four basic arguments from which we deduce and sort of prove, we use the word prove, that God exists. These are arguments of reason, not test tube arguments that you can, make God appear and therefore you can see him. Everybody says, okay, there he is, and therefore we know he exists. These are arguments from reason. One is from creation, called the cosmological argument, the cosmos, the creation. The second is from design, called the teleological argument, from the end result of the design. The third argument is axiological, meaning the moral law, the moral argument, so that God is moral, and or judgment. And the fourth argument is called the ontological or being arguments, the fact that we are here, our being, God's being and your being. These are the ideas. These are the basic arguments from which we have deduced or able to show that God exists. So the basic idea is that there's a universe. If there's a universe, it must have been caused by something beyond itself. The idea is based on the law of causality. Anything you see, if you can walk down the street, you can see something. If you find a wristwatch, if you were to find a cell phone, you don't say, this cell phone just appeared here. You say, whose is it? Where did it come from? Who made it? How did it get here? You automatically begin to think in terms of somebody made something, the cause of it. So the idea is based on the law of causality, which says every limited thing is caused by something other than itself. Be sure you take that. Every limited thing is caused by something other than itself. But when people say, well, then who caused God? Wait a second. I said every limited thing. God is not limited, right? Is God limited? No. So every limited thing is caused by something other than itself. So there are two types of arguments like that for this. The form, the first one is form, says that the universe needed a cause at the beginning. The second one is the form argues that it needs the cause right now. Not only did the universe need a cause at the beginning, it has to have a cause or a sustaining right now. What sustains the universe? The argument says that the universe is limited in that it had a beginning and that its beginning was caused by something beyond itself. It can be stated this way. The universe had a beginning. Anything that has a beginning has to be formed by something other than itself. Therefore, the universe was caused by something else. What was that cause? We say, in the beginning, God. Okay? So in order to avoid this conclusion that God did it, people will say, oh, well, the universe has always existed. It always existed. Well, most scientists do not believe that. They believe the universe is now running down, that the energies are running down, not spurring up. Do you know that some stars just die? They finally finish and they just die. Some actually explode, but some just die. They just go out. They become extinct. They burn out. Our sun is destined to burn out in a few million years. So don't get excited. You're not going to get real cold real fast. But it's destined to burn out at some point. So Carl Sagan, however, he says, here's what he said. The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. He believes that the cosmos is this. It's like God itself. The cosmos is all that ever was, ever will be, and that ever is. But we have two ways to answer that objection. First, scientific evidence strongly supports that the universe had a beginning and that it is constantly changing and that the energy is running down. Okay? It would be simpler to believe that God created the universe from nothing than to believe that the universe just came in, you know, into existence from nothing. How do you have something come into existence from nothing? Do you realize how vast the universe is? How vast it is? You're talking millions of light years. Millions of them. The main evidence that the universe is running down comes from the fact that the radiation and that it's winding down. And whatever is winding down had to be what? Wound up. If it was wound up, then if it's winding down, it had to be wound up. Robert Jastrow, the founder of NASA's Goddard Institute of Space Studies, has said this: a sound explanation may exist for the explosive birth of our universe, but if it does exist, science cannot find out what that explanation is. Get that point? A sound explanation may exist for the explosive birth of our universe, but if it does exist, science does not know what that explanation is. The scientist's pursuit of the past ends the moment of creation. Now, we don't know very much about the universe. Astronomers and other scientists have been studying space and the universe and our solar system for many, many years. Do you know that it was just in 1978? How many remember 1978? Of course. In 1978, a young astronomer by the name of James Christie, working at the Naval place in Arizona, discovered that Pluto had a moon. They didn't know that Pluto in our solar system had a moon till 1978. And about 40 years ago, the solar system was thought to have only 30 moons. Now, I'm not talking about the universe. I'm not talking about the galaxy. I'm talking about our solar system. That is, all the planets around our particular sun. And in the last 40 years, we have now come to think that in the last 10 or more years, they have now come to think there are 90 moons in the solar system. They've now located 9. Now, think about that. We think we know so much, right? We're trying to explain the whole universe. But we didn't even know until 1978 that Pluto had a moon. And it's in our solar system right here. The solar system, by the way, is much larger than people think. Our solar system. Okay? Let me give you an example. If we reduce the Earth to the size of a pea, okay, little pea, okay, Jupiter would be over 1,000 feet away. And Pluto would be 1.5 miles away. Okay? And But Pluto would be so small, it would be the size of a bacterium, a little bacterium. That's how big Pluto would be. It's so small. It would be so small. Compared to the others, Pluto is so small. So, and Alpha Centauri, the first star, would be 10,000 miles away if the Earth could be reduced to the size of a pea. So what you now know, when you see a map and you look on the pages and they're trying to show you our solar system and they draw all these, here's the Earth, here's Mars, here's it is not by scale. That map is not by scale. There's no way that you can have a book big enough and the pages strung out large enough to show a little dot here of the Earth and keep Pluto and all these things in there by scale. There's just no way to do it. So our solar system is much bigger. It's based on what we now know. There is absolutely now no way any human being will ever be able to visit the edge of our solar system. It's just too far. It just can't get there. And Pluto is so far away that it gets like less than 3% of the sun's heat in Pluto. So you imagine that's a pretty cold planet. It was during the years that George H.W. Bush was president, he had decided that maybe we could go to Mars. At that time, the idea of going to Mars was so expensive. They thought they would cost $450 billion during his term to go there. But after the scientists began to look at the situation, they said it's going to result in the deaths of the crew. If you have a guided thing and you have put, if it's a manned space flight, they'll never make it. The DNA, their DNA would be ripped to shreds by the high-energy solar particles that would just pierce through whatever they had, and it would kill them. They couldn't make it to Mars. So that idea was abandoned, spending $450 billion. And did you know that right from here, that only 6,000 stars are visible by the naked eye from the Earth? But only 2,000 of them can be seen from any one spot. No matter where you are, you look up, the most you can count with a naked eye, 2,000 stars. But with binoculars, take a pair of binoculars, 7 power, 8 power, 10 power binoculars, you can see 50,000 stars from a single location. With a small 2-inch telescope, you can see 300,000 stars. And with the 16-inch scope, you can even count galaxies. And there are too many stars to count. You wouldn't be able to count them all. That's how vast you start to pierce into the space. And of course, now we have these huge telescopes that go out and go out into the universe. Thousands, millions of galaxies. I'm not talking stars, galaxies. Our galaxy, and we're just the one solar system and our galaxy. So how do we account for all that? When people say, well, I believe in evolution, brethren, evolution is outdated. It's been debunked dozens and dozens of times by people who really know. It's impossible for evolution to have taken place, for everything to develop slowly and to be what we are today. Even in his time, Darwin could not conceive that the human eye could have been caused by evolution. It could not have evolved. It had too many things. It had to be there at the same time for it to exist. And in nature, the same way. Certain animals could not be unless the other animal was there for their life. They have to have that to live. And it had to be the same time or they wouldn't even exist. Rather, we have scientists who now believe in intelligent design. If you look at it, there's an intelligent design. And these scientists are not necessarily Bible believers. They just say, you know, you can't look at this without some kind of structure. How many of you have heard of DNA? You know what DNA is. If I were to ask you, when do you think DNA was first discovered? How many would say it was in the 20th century? How many would say it was in the 21st century? How many would say it was in the 19th century? Yes, it was in the 19th century. 1869, DNA was first discovered. They have been studying it, working on it ever since, trying to figure out how that DNA works in our bodies, how it does. And do you know that the DNA in every human being, all over the earth, every human being is 99.9% 9% the same. All of our differences, skin color, size, eyes, hair, you know, thickness, lightness, shortness, height, tight, and if all of the differences were 99.9% the same in DNA, all of our differences come from that 0.01%. Because of the, we call them snippets, the little differences in the DNA and the genes that change places. All the differences that we have are from that less than 0.1%. It's amazing. So we're almost all alike. The more they study life, the more they come to this conclusion. And I'll quote from a book. Every living thing is an elaboration on a single original plan. End quote. And I'm not talking about every living person. Every living thing is an elaboration on a single original plan. There is DNA in your grass in the front yard. There is DNA in a chicken, in a flower, and so on. And a lot of that DNA is like yours. You know how many molecules DNA has? 4. 4. How then can DNA vary and do so many things in our body? How can that happen with 4? It'd be like trying to write a book with 4 letters. But it's different. It's sort of like the ones and the O's. You know, there's only ones and O's in computer. It depends on how many you do. 1, 1, 1, 1. Or a Morse code. Dots. And they just have dots and dashes for Morse code. And you can say all kinds of things depending on how you do it. And that's what the DNA is. Those 4 molecules of a DNA make up a whole chain wrapped around each other. It's absolutely amazing. And now we have electron microscopes. Microscopes that can magnify something 10,000 times. 10,000 times. Look through a microscope and see if you can magnify something 10,000 times before they discover. And when they discovered DNA, the guy who discovered it from stuff that was thrown away. It was mucus and other things. He started looking into it, and he saw it. He saw it under a microscope that maybe a couple hundred times. But they have now microscopes that can look into a human cell, inside the human cell. And what do they find? The human cell is sort of like the universe. It's sort of like a solar system. It's got an energy source. It's got, you know, electrons and stuff running around. It's got power. It's got energy. It's got heat. It's got a way of absorbing things. It's got a room for this and a room for that. It's all organized in a complete way. A human cell. And they're just amazed. They say, well, wow. And the more they look into it, the more astounded they are. Yeah, we have questions. The question, does God exist? When you hit people with this information, all the information, what are they going to say? You're going to say it came from nothing? One lady said, well, they say we came from apes. She said, now, if it's true, please don't tell any of my friends. Thank you, God. The source of revealed knowledge.